Father in heaven, I pray that you would empower me to proclaim your truth in the way that you want it proclaimed, and that in all of this, we might grow to love our Lord Jesus Christ more and more and see the grace and mercy you have provided for us in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we've considered the three symbolic events, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing and withering of the fig tree. And what follows in Jesus' teaching is three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and this parable we read today, the parable of the wedding banquet. And all of these parables have a single theme. It follows with the meaning of those different events. But the theme that is woven through these three parables is the fact that the kingdom is going to be taken from theocratic Israel, unbelieving Israel, and given to another group, another that will be the kingdom that will bear fruit. We see this in the sons, which we'll look at in a moment. We saw it in the tenants, where even the Pharisees themselves acknowledged that the owner of the vineyard would take the vineyard and take it away from those tenant farmers and give it to others who would bring forth fruit. And we have here the wedding banquet with a similar theme this morning. Those who were originally invited were not deserving to enter into the wedding banquet, and so others will be invited and they will come. The piece of chapter 21 where the dispute on Jesus' authority will pick up when we come back to the combative relationship he had with the leaders as that gets in earnest in Matthew 22. So primarily we're looking at the wedding banquet, and it's an appropriate passage really for a Mother's Day. Not talking about mothers in particular, but mothers are very much involved in weddings. And so it picks up a role that they have, and we think about that relationship and the family relationship. But I'd like to, first of all, survey the parable of the sons with you briefly and then spend the bulk of our time in the parable of the wedding banquet. So if you turn back in Matthew 21 to verse 28, we have Jesus saying this: "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said to the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.'" So he's picking up some of the themes out of the conflict of his authority with John the Baptist. But there's two sons. And the first son, the father commands to go work in the vineyards, and he says, "I will not. I won't obey." But later, his heart changed, and he obeyed. And the second son hypocritically said, "Oh, Father, I'll do whatever you want me to do." But he doesn't do it. And Jesus asked those Pharisees, "Well, which of these sons actually did the Father's will?" And they answer, you know, they're condemning themselves in their answers. They answer, "Well, the first son was the one who did the Father's will." And the first son is a picture of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners who were disobedient, but later their hearts were changed and they obeyed the Father. The Pharisees are the picture of that hypocritical son. We always do what you want. But then they don't. Their hearts are hard. And they don't follow the Lord. So this parable, along with the ones that follow, are communicating the point that there are those who think that they're worthy, and from them the kingdom will be taken away. And it's going to be given to those people that the Pharisees think are unworthy. The same with the tenants. The tenants who refuse to give the fruit to the Father, the kingdom's going to be taken from them. It's going to be given to others who will produce fruit. Well, here in this banquet of the wedding banquet, we have this wonderful story. And there are five scenes, portions, sections that I want to take you through as we think our way through this particular parable. And the first scene, or the first portion that's so important for us to see, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So the king has a son, and he's gotten a bride for the son, and he's going to prepare a wedding banquet for the son. The son is the crown prince. There is no greater social event in the kingdom. There's no greater event that can take place than that the king's son, dare we say his beloved son, is going to be married. And the king prepares this wonderful feast and this wonderful banquet to invite many people to come and enjoy with him and with the others. It's a great, great occasion. And we see the fulfillment of this in Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." It's a wonderful banquet. And the picture, obviously, is of the new heavens and the new earth. The picture is of our relationship with God. The Father, the King, has prepared a banquet for the wedding of his Son. Now, it's interesting to kind of compare our customs with the customs of that day, or even the picture of this particular wedding. In our weddings, the entire focus is on the bride. The groom sneaks in from the side door, and then the back doors open up, and everybody stands and turns around and there gazes at the bride. Now, I'm not arguing against our customs, okay? I'm happy with them. They're fine. But that's not what this wedding is all about. This wedding is all about the groom. The Son, all the glory goes to him. That's where the attention is. Now, I'd like you to turn to hymn number 546. I'm going to kind of have you balancing your hymnal and your Bible. 546 is a wonderful hymn. "The sands of time are sinking." And all the stanzas are really particularly wonderful, but I want to just focus your attention upon the fourth stanza. "The bride eyes not her garment." That's us, okay? That's us. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's a beautiful picture of what's going on. When we get to glory, Lord willing, and God blessing us, when we get to glory, you know, we're going to enjoy all the blessedness that God has provided for us there, and they will be a wonderful part of the blessedness we'll enjoy. But, you know, we won't care about the gold streets. We won't care about the dwellings he's prepared for us. We're not going to be paying attention even to the other people that are there, though we'll enjoy being with them. But the thing that we want to know when we get to glory is, where is the son? Where's the groom? We want to see him. He's the attention. He's the one to whom we adore. And that's that him helps us to appreciate our views. So the king, so this is the important thing to have us keep in mind with all the rest of the stuff that we'll look at. The most important thing is the father has called a bride to marry his son, and he's prepared a banquet, a feast, that all the believers from every part of the globe will gather at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening. That's the theme. That's what's going on. Well, we move to the second scene, and it involves several different pieces to it. But the second scene is that the king is sending out the royal summons, the invitations to those who had been invited. And so we see that in verses 3 and following. He sends his servants to those who have been invited to the banquet. They probably had a prior notice that a wedding was in the offing and they had to be ready to come. But here, the feast is ready. He sends his servants and says, the feast is ready. Come to the marriage supper. Come to the wedding feast. It's an amazing, incredible honor to be invited by the king to this banquet. But the response is unbelievable. The response is they refused to come. This is the king inviting us. We feel guilty when a friend invites us to something and we can't go. This is the king inviting us to this wonderful marriage banquet, and they refuse to go. It shows you the corruption of their hearts. It shows you the inability of man, the disability of man. It's not that they couldn't come. They had the ability to come. That is, they could get in their wagons or walk there. They could get there, but they would not come. That's the heart of man. And unbelievers are often very critical of God when he judges the wicked, but they fail to appreciate the fact that here this gracious invitation comes from the king, this appeal, and they will not come. They refuse to come because their hearts are darkened. And we understand, we know that as Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that understanding, they cannot come because they will not come, or they will not come because they cannot come. But it demonstrates the corruption of their own hearts. We have to recognize that if we ever respond to this invitation. But there's also a different difference between this invitation and the typical invitations we get. When we get an invitation to a wedding, there's usually a place to check mark, yes, we're coming, and usually the number of how many are coming. And then there's another line that we respond with regrets. We aren't able to come for whatever reason, and we have that option. They won't send out an army to get us if we say, no, we're not coming to the wedding. We can say regrets, but this is an invitation from another human being. This is a summons from the king. The king has said, come to the wedding. R.C. Sproul, interestingly, applies this to modern evangelism. He says, in modern evangelicalism, the customary way of doing evangelism is to invite people to place their trust in Christ. However, that concept is virtually foreign to the scriptures. God does not invite people to come to Christ. He commands them to come. The invitation in Jesus' parable is no different. The invitees were given a royal summons. This is not just anybody. This is the king. And he summons you to come. And this first group of people, they will not. They're the son that said, yeah, I'll do whatever you want, but they will not come. Well, an amazing thing happens. It's truly an amazing thing. The king sends the invitation again. He would have been perfectly within his rights to just cut those people off, but he didn't. He sends the invitation another time. And he says, the lambs and the cattle have all been slaughtered. Come, the feast is ready. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, unbelievers condemn God, but we have a reminder here that God sends his invitation over and over and over and over again. And yet people close their hearts to that invitation, that summons, that command, that opportunity, and they will not come. But the response that's described in this, to this second invitation, to this second summons, there's two responses to this second invitation or second summons. The first is complete indifference. They make light of it. They go about their business. They go to their work. They go to their farm. They're completely indifferent to this invitation. They don't care. An amazing thing. But the second response is much more gripping. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. It's like the tenants in the parable of the tenants. How they picture the treatment of the prophets over the centuries. The prophets came with the word of God to God's people, and they beat them, they misused them, and they murdered them. Here these servants of the Most High have come with the renewed invitation, come to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and the people treat them horribly and they murder them. Their hostility to the king is so great that they abuse the servants of the king and refuse to hear them. It's as Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in sin are at enmity with God. Here's an illustration of it. They are so hateful toward God that they'll kill the servants that bring them the invitation. And the king is furious. His patience has been exhausted. And he sends his armies to destroy those people. The Lord God Almighty is referred to as the Lord of hosts. He commands the armies of heaven, and they do his bidding. And those who exhaust the patience of the Lord God Almighty and treat pitifully his summons and his offer and with great hostility will ultimately be destroyed. He sends out his armies to deal with them. And those who rejected the invitation, those who rejected the summons, will ultimately be destroyed. And this is a definite picture of what will be taking place within a generation in the nation of Israel. Those who reject the Savior, who call for his crucifixion, who turn away from the preaching of the apostles. Within a generation, the nation will be destroyed, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and the nation will be bereft of its kingdom. The third scene in this parable is a marvelous thing. The king will not be thwarted to have a banquet for his son. He will not be prevented from doing that. And so what does he tell his servants? He says, go out into the highways and byways, go wherever, go out into the streets, and you, the older translations, compel them to come in. That doesn't mean you're going to force people to come in against their will. What it means is there's an urgency in this calling of these people to come now and join the banquet. Go out and invite these. Gather together all that you find, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall will be filled with guests. It's a wonderful act of grace. Those, in a sense, who thought they were worthy of the banquet, refused to come, now go out to all those people they think are not worthy of it and invite them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just to give us a flavor for who is being invited. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. It says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He chooses those who are nothing to come to his banquet. And we're still in 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here it is. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, you and I, that's who he calls to the wedding feast. Not those who are worthy, but those who are unworthy. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. And so he fills the wedding venue with all these guests, good and bad. And then the fourth scene of the wedding parable is in verses 11 and 12, where it says, the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The servants had got out to this group of people who were unprepared for the wedding banquet and had called them and invited them to come. And what was the practice in that day, or would have been one of a couple things, more than likely? One is that the king would have provided wedding garments. It's probably what happened. The king provided a wedding garment for each person who was called to come into the wedding banquet. Possibly they were allowed to take the time to go home and dress themselves and prepare themselves for the wedding banquet. But it's not as though they weren't given the opportunity to get a wedding banquet, a wedding garment to come into the banquet. But this man here, he comes in without a wedding garment. What's that all about? Well, what does the wedding garment represent? Augustine begins the interpretation and helps us appreciate it. He says the wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. If we are not clothed in that righteousness, we will not be welcome at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. This man seemed to think, well, I can just go into the wedding banquet however I want to, on my own merit, on my own righteousness. I can be worthy of standing and being in this wedding banquet. And the answer is, no, you can't. You need new garments. You need to have your filthy rags taken off of you and clean and righteous robes put on you. And there's a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah. So if you'd like to turn there to Zechariah chapter 3, one of the latter books of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. You see, you and I have to have our robes our filthy robes taken off of us and to be given the righteous robes of Christ, which we receive by faith, which God gives us by faith. And this man came in thinking he could stand by his own power and by his own merit and his own worth, and he can't. He can't stand. He's clothed in unrighteousness. And when the king asks him, "Well, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He doesn't offer any response. But what response could he have? Could he say, "Well, why should I wear that?" Or could he say, "Well, I was a little busy getting here. I didn't have time." No, he had nothing to say, because the law makes all men accountable and the whole world accountable to God, and it silences the tongue of every man because we're guilty before him. It's God alone that can provide the garments that we need. That's the gospel. The gospel is taking away our filthy garments and giving us the righteousness of Christ. And so I want to take you to another hymn for a moment. This is hymn number 520. Hymn number 520. It's a wonderful reminder of this point. In 520, the first stanza, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." And then the last verse, number 5, "Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." You see, it's the righteousness of Christ that qualifies us to be at the banquet. And our filthy robes are washed in the blood of Christ. Well, the fifth scene or element of the parable is Jesus' comment in verse 14. "Finally, Jesus said, 'For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And there are a lot of people get disturbed at this particular verse or maybe confused by it. Certainly the implication of the doctrine of election is in there, that the call goes out and there are a few of those that are chosen. But there's three thoughts I want you to think about from this particular verse to help us keep our focus on the main ideas. The first is that what this verse reminds us of is there's an outward call of the gospel, and then there's an inward call, what we sometimes call the effectual call. And that is that the preaching of the gospel should go to every single person, every person we can. It should go throughout the world, and the external call goes to people, and it calls them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we know that by nature, they're going to say no. They'll hear the invitation, and they won't want to come to the banquet. Doesn't make sense to us, but that's by nature, that's who we are. And what God does is he sends his glorious Holy Spirit to change the heart and to change the mind and make the person most willing to respond to the invitation and to embrace Christ. And so this verse reminds us that the call goes out to many, to all. And not all will respond, but some will. A second thing is, one implication or one thought we might see, many are called but few are chosen. We might think that heaven is sparsely populated, that the grace of God is somehow very meagerly given. But we know from several passages of Scripture that the inhabitants of heaven will be a number that no man can count. So this is not saying that heaven is only going to have a few people in it. Heaven is going to be so full, we won't be able to count the number. God's grace is not sparingly given. That's how we might interpret this. That's not what it's saying. God's grace is not sparingly given. It's given to a vast number of people, none of who deserve it. And the basic point of the verse, I think, underscores the point of this parable, the other parables, how desperately we need grace. We need grace more than anything else. We will not be in the marriage banquet without grace. We ask our children, who can change a sinner's heart? And they answer, the Holy Spirit alone. We can't change our heart. We desperately need God to change our hearts and to bring us to the Lord. And if the Holy Spirit does that, he makes the unwilling willing. He makes the people who are indifferent to care very, very much. He makes those who aren't interested in the banquet to love to come to that banquet. And so the reflections that we can have on this parable is the invitation is before us all. Have we responded to that invitation to come? Come to the marriage, that summons to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Has God made us willing by his grace? And have we embraced that Son, the Son of the King? And so my encouragement to you, I know many of you have, my encouragement to you is to reflect on that. My encouragement to you is to receive and embrace the invitation of the King, of the Father, and come bow the knee to his Son and receive the righteousness of Christ and be welcomed in to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the richness of your word and the richness of your grace. How wonderfully you poured out on those who don't deserve it. Your grace overflows to a multitude of people that the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. We pray, O Lord, that you will have that work in each of us here, that we will respond in love and to you as the King, as the Father, and to love your Son and receive grace and mercy through him. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.